The Selling of Indulgences and Martin Luther. This is part 8 of 8, and I do pray that you folks have seen the parallels in the religion of Luther's day and the religion of our present day, 400 and 500 years later. And also, when we finish this time, I do pray that you'll see the parallel in the hope and the change that I believe is coming, that did come back at the time of Luther. I had not intended to bring my friend Jerry Falwell in on this sermon, because he doesn't do to any great extent what some of these other men did, but I got a letter from him during the week, and so I just have to make some comment about it. It's just simply from Jerry Falwell. It's not from his church or from his national radio or TV broadcast. However, he writes, and he begins, "Dear Pastor Emery," and of course it's got my name on it and everything, and he says he wrote to a few special friends during November, and they responded. And then he says, "Now I am writing a few special friends of Moral Majority. I need your help on an urgent, and I must add, a very confidential matter. I hope you can come to my rescue. I am personally embarrassed over this situation, yet the problem developed beyond my control, and my real dilemma is, I don't dare mention this problem on television or radio. The national media would beat my brains out with it. So I'm writing this letter hurriedly to a few special friends like you." Yes, it's addressed. I'll show you. Pastor Sheldon Emery, got my home address. Well, I sent Jerry Falwell, if I recall, $1 about 4 years ago, and I think $10 about a year and a half ago, to get Moral Majority for a while, the mailing. Now, he is writing this and addressing everyone who receives this as if they are a special friend and great contributor. And he says throughout the 4 pages of the letter, he wants you to keep this confidential. Don't tell anyone about it, because he wouldn't dare mention it on television or radio. If you watch his television, you know he spends half his time asking for money. And yet implies he can't do that in this case. He repeats again, and mind this, to the computer-generated letter. On page 3, "As a matter of fact, I am now writing personally to selected friends, all faithful supporters like you," and that's underlined, "asking each of you for a gift." In other words, this goes out probably to millions of people. Each one receives a letter with what they think is a personally typewritten letter signed by Jerry, signs it even Jerry, just his first name at the end here, and they think he is writing only to a handful of people, and he's in desperate need of this $1 million, and don't tell anyone else about it. Now, I say this, that any man who will use that kind of deception should not be trusted on other things that he preaches. That's my personal opinion. He's not selling indulgences there, but he's selling something, and Pastor Emery isn't buying, by the way. I didn't send him in the money that he asked for. Now back to Martin Luther and indulgences and so on. I've shown how the Catholic Church was selling indulgences at Martin Luther's time, which he then opposed, and I think I've shown how various religions, which you may think are all different, still today do the same things that one almost universal religion was doing back in the time of Martin Luther. And I received a letter in the mail this last week from another person on another subject. However, they told something in here which I hadn't known before, and perhaps it's because I haven't studied the religion of the Jews enough. But anyway, this is a quote about what Paul Harvey said. On Tuesday, November 29, 1983, Paul Harvey, newscaster for ABC, stated, "Today, according to the Jews' calendar, marks the first day of Armageddon. Jews are gathering in groups all over the world to pray to Abraham. They are asking Abraham to turn back Armageddon." Now, there are two rather startling things in that statement, and Paul Harvey wouldn't say that unless he knew what he was talking about. Number one, of course, we find that Judaism then apparently authorizes or promotes the praying to dead people, asking them to intercede and cause something to take place here on the earth. This is what we found the Roman Catholic Church did and still does, pray to saints and pray to Mary for intercession with God or to cause something to happen on the earth. Apparently the Jews do the same thing. Now the other thing about this bears a little more comment and study. Did you see what Paul Harvey said the Jews were praying to get stopped? They want Abraham to stop Armageddon. I recall some years ago when I heard Lyndon Johnson talking on national television about the peace conferences which were going on at that time, and he said, quote, "We must prevent Armageddon." Let me ask you a question. If you were a student of the Bible and a Christian, would you want to stop Armageddon? I'll refresh your memory here a little bit if you'll turn to Revelation 16. Remember, Paul Harvey has said the Jews are going to pray to Abraham to try to stop Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 16 is where we first read this word, the only time it's in the Bible. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." And then this happened because of this apparent gathering to this place called Armageddon. "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." In other words, coming out of Armageddon would be the destruction of the great Antichrist world system called Babylon. And the Jews don't want Armageddon to happen. Lyndon Johnson didn't want Armageddon to happen. Every Antichrist in the world doesn't want Armageddon to take place. Revelation 17:1, it goes right on. "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment or the destruction of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And she's given a name in verse 5, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Revelation 18 and verse 8 says, "Therefore shall her plague," meaning Babylon's, "come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Verse 17, "For in one hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like under this great city?" The rich men, the wealthy men, the international bankers, all the corruptors of the earth will cry in sorrow when Babylon is destroyed following the Battle of Armageddon. Now, what should Christians do, and those who believe in Christ, about the destruction of Babylon that will come out of the Battle of Armageddon? Well, verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." If we believe in Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we should rejoice that Armageddon is coming, because the result will be the destruction of the great world Antichrist power in this manner. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And after she is destroyed," verse 24, "and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain upon the earth." The Antichrist system that is the cause of all wars and famines and corruption upon the earth will be destroyed out of and as a result of Armageddon. And yet the people that the ministers hold up as God's chosen people are praying to Abraham to ask him to intercede and stop Armageddon. Don't let it happen. Antichrist, Antichristian do not want the present world order destroyed. Last time I finished with Oral Roberts' letter, he sent me a list of the things that I needed that I was supposed to fill out and send back to him, whether I needed money quickly, steady income, better job, better car, better place to live, raise and pay, catch up on my bills with some money left over, and about a dozen other things that I could check, send back to him. And he said at the close of his letter, "In May, I decree that something big is about to happen to you in healing and deliverance. I have obeyed God. The next step is yours." And you know from the rest of his prayer that he promised literally that God Almighty would do whatever Oral Roberts would request God to do according to my golden sheet that I filled out and sent back as my offering. However, he wrote a P.S. at the end of the letter, which says, "Notice I have rush on your return envelope for you to get your golden prayer sheet back to me immediately because the mail often moves so slowly." Now, I don't know why he didn't think to ask God to hurry up the mail, but I say this, that postscript at the end of his letter indicates to me that Oral Roberts doesn't believe what he claims to believe. He doesn't believe that he can cause God to do anything. The only thing Oral Roberts believes, I believe, is that he can cause the readers of these letters to send him money because they're greedy and they want better jobs and bigger cars and better houses and so on. So he's playing on their greed. And to Christians who understand the power of Christ and the power of God for a man to write and imply that he can completely reorder your life on a very wealthy plane with good health and family and all these things, he's subject to the possibility your letter might not get there in time, would indicate he has no power at all with God. I have another book on Oral Roberts. Some of you may have seen this. There's been some remarks in the paper about it. It's written by Patty Roberts, who was the first wife of Richard, Oral's son. This is her story. It's titled Ashes to Gold. It's 170 pages, published in June of 1983 by Word Books of Waco, Texas. And I'm going to read most of page 119 through 123. Up through that far, she's told the story of her going to Oral Roberts University as a college student and meeting Richard and later getting married. They were married in 1968, and she had already begun to sing on the Oral Roberts television shows. Some of you, if you've ever seen him years ago, you remember that. And she was on the TV show apparently for about 9 years. And she quit the show in 1977. And this chapter is to give her reasons why she quit singing on Oral Roberts' television show. She was still married to Richard at that time. The title of chapter 10 is Seed Faith and Sanity. And I read this because this woman, young woman, was in and working with the Oral Roberts ministry for many years, part of the family, actually. And I think she has put her finger on the problem of the Oral Roberts ministry and perhaps some of the others that I mentioned and others you might know about. So I want to read her words on it. Page 119. "Now it seemed to me that all our efforts revolved around fundraising. We used sophisticated marketing techniques to sell Jesus, to make him more attractive so more people would get involved and support what we were doing. I found that distasteful and I commented on it at regular intervals. I had always thought the corporation existed to serve the ministry. Now it seemed the ministry was serving the corporation. I still hadn't learned that prayer was the most effective form of protest, so I continually lobbed verbal grenades at Oral. When I felt he had preached too often on seed faith, I would say to Richard, 'Don't you think it's time for Oral to preach on healing again?' Or, 'Richard, when was the last time Oral presented the plan of salvation?' Although my questions were always couched in innocence, I'm sure Oral and Richard both were aware of the edge they carried. The seed faith theology that Oral had developed bothered me a great deal, because I saw that when taken to its natural extremes, it reduced God to a sugar daddy. If you wanted his blessings and his love, you paid him off. Over and over again, we heard Oral say, 'Give out of your need.' I began to question the motivation that kind of giving implied. Were we giving to God out of our love and gratitude to him, or were we bartering with him? I do believe in the laws of sowing and reaping, and I believe that when you give to God with a pure heart, you will receive blessings from him in return. The scripture is very clear that if you give generously, you will receive generously, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But it is also very clear about what is to be the motive for our giving. In Luke 6, verse 32 through 37, Jesus admonishes his disciples not to give with the expectation of return." And she quotes here apparently out of the Living Bible. "And if you are kind and good and do favors too and benefit those who are kind and good and do favors too and benefit you, what quality of credit is that to you? For even the preeminently sinful are the same. And if you lend money at interest to those from whom you hope to receive, what quality of credit and thanks is that to you? Even notorious sinners lend money at interest to sinners, so as to recover much gain. But love your enemies, and be kind, and do good to them, and lend, expecting and hoping for nothing in return. And of course, that quote from the scripture shows that she was beginning to realize that what he was doing, or the way he was doing it, was opposite of what the scripture was teaching. The distinction may appear to be too subtle, and I know Oral thought I was splitting theological hairs, but it seems supremely important to me. If we give to God because we think that by giving we have somehow placed him in our debt, and he is now required to come through for us and meet our needs, we have, I believe, perverted the heart of the gospel. Our only motive for giving should be love. When we encourage people to give in order to have their needs met, or so that they would receive a hundredfold in return, I believe we were appealing to their sense of greed or desperation, neither of which seem admirable to me. It was a wonderful fundraising tool, but I believe it gave people a very unbalanced view of a very important biblical principle. And then she says this, and I was surprised when I read this. I did not know this when I first began this series, and I think you too will be surprised at what brought her out of the Oral Roberts ministry and, in effect, later caused her divorce from Oral Roberts' son. At the time, I was taking a humanities course from the university, meaning Oral Roberts University, and my professor was discussing Martin Luther and the Reformation. When we started looking at the abuses in the Catholic Church that Luther had wanted to reform, I began to see parallels in our situation. Luther was incensed by the Church's practice of selling indulgences, offering forgiveness of sin and a shorter period of time in purgatory in return for gifts to the Church. I had a very difficult time distinguishing between the selling of indulgences and the concept of seed faith inflated to the degree to which we had inflated it. In other words, this dear woman studying the same thing we've been studying here, Martin Luther and the Catholic Church selling indulgences, made her realize the ministry in which she was involved and working for was selling indulgences to people today. What they were doing was selling God. And for a certain amount of money or any amount of money, you could buy a piece of God's favor and mercy, just like Rome did 500 years ago. Of course, Oral was more subtle. He never promised salvation in exchange for gifts to his ministry, but there were so many people who believed that God was going to look at them in a kindlier way, and perhaps their son would get off drugs or they would get their drunken husband in heaven if they gave money to Oral Roberts. So I asked my professor, "What's the difference?" And one day I looked at him and said, "Where's our Martin Luther? We need one right now. Where is he?" But he was an intelligent man, and he knew I was skating on thin ice, so without comment, he packed up his blackboard and left. I began to lose heart after that, and then she goes on here telling of the specific time when she became discouraged, and she finally picked up the phone, and she called Al Bush, who had been president of the Oral Roberts Evangelical Association for many years. As nearly as I can remember, the conversation went something like this. "Al," I said, "in the 40 shows that we taped last year, how many times did we give people the plan of salvation?" "The plan of salvation, gosh, Patty, I don't know. I'm sure we've given it to them at least once," he said. "And how many times did we give them the principles of seed faith?" He laughed. "Patty, you know the answer to that. We give the principles of seed faith on every show. What's all this about?" "Al, in the letters that you received from viewers, how many of them thought that maybe if they gave money to Oral, they had bought a little peace in the kingdom? How many may have thought that swayed God's opinion about their eternal destiny?" He didn't answer for a long time. When he finally replied, he lowered his voice and said soberly and a bit hesitantly, "A whole lot of them did, Patty." I hung up and stared angrily at the golden swan. She was talking about the fixtures in the bathroom, and all made out of gold because she was making so much money from the TV program. Then she proceeds to tell that she resigned from the show, which eventually led to the family break and the divorce and so on. But I thought it was interesting that this woman inside the Oral Roberts Association, believing that she was doing, and she tells in the first part of the book, that she was working with the greatest Christian mission on the earth today. She firmly believed that. And she finally, somebody taught her something about Martin Luther and the Catholic Church selling indulgences, and she said, no, that's what we're doing. I pray that many people who read this will realize this, and perhaps someone will even give Patty Roberts a copy of this tape, who might know where she is or where she lives. She has two daughters, and she has the daughters with her after her divorce. And let her know that other people are still learning from Martin Luther after 400, almost 500 years, learning Bible truth and understanding so they can come out of the false doctrines. All right, in the minutes remaining, I want to give you a little history about what happened at the time that Martin Luther refused to recant, and then what happened in the next few years, and I'll compare it to what is currently happening today as best I can. This is, again, in the progress of the Protestant. It's about the things that happened to Martin Luther during this time when he was opposing the Catholic Church. I read last time some of the things that Luther had done, among others, not only translating the whole Bible into German, because he believed every person should read it in their own language, but he also wrote some songs. Luther's other basic tenets, and this is from Progress of the Protestant, Luther's other basic tenets, the famous doctrine of the open Bible and of the priesthood of all believers, also stemmed from his reaction against the excessive practices of the medieval church, since the church had usurped for its clergy complete authority for interpreting Christianity. The solution to this problem, Luther decided, lay in every man's right to interpret the Bible for himself. What he actually meant was freedom of conscience of each individual, and to this day, Lutherans emphasize this basic right by assigning an important role to the laity, not solely the clergy, in churchly affairs. I should comment on that because today, almost without exception, and most of you people already know this, if you will point out some passage in the Bible and suggest that it means such and so, and it goes against what that person is taught in his church, what does he do? He goes back to his pastor and asks his opinion. In other words, today as in Luther's day, the people have been convinced, even though they now have the Bible, that it is the priesthood who has the sole authority for interpreting the Scripture. And that's generally true in most so-called Christian denominations. So Luther was opposed to that, which was the reason why he then spent years translating the Bible, because he wanted people to read it themselves. The article goes on here. It says, most important of all Luther's reforms was his defense of the laity's right, equal to those of the clergy, to interpret for themselves their own concepts of God based on their own interpretations of the Bible. But this policy of the so-called open Bible became so widely practiced that it split the ranks of Protestantism throughout Europe, raising individualist belief to an unprecedented level in the wake of the Middle Ages. In other words, it literally broke up even the Protestant churches where the minister attempted to be the sole authority for the Scripture, because they learned this from Luther. Luther also preached against usury and a number of other things. Here's some more light on Luther's refusal to recant. And this is what I want you to hear and understand the sequence of events there, because I believe we may see the same or similar things take place at this end of the age that we saw happen back at Luther's time. This is a story of one of the times he was called in by the Roman Church for a hearing. He had to appear before the local bishop. He also was called into Rome one time. And this gives a little recap of those times. The Augsburg hearing was the first of three. At Leipzig in 1519, Luther faced eminent theologian Johann Eck. Are you the only one who knows anything? Eck taunted him. Except for you, is all the church in error? The question frightened Luther, since as his one-time friend Eck knew, he often feared he was being led on by the devil. At Worms on April 16, 1521, Luther had to face the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Now, he's called in question by the Pope, and he is to answer to whom? To the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, in this article, it calls Charles V the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He was, although he was only titular head, he'd not yet been actually crowned by the Pope, and he was not crowned until 9 years later. However, he had the Pope's authority, he was in charge of the Pope's army, he was considered the emperor, and he did not travel to Rome until about 9 years later, being crowned in 1530, just before he was presented with the Augsburg Confession, which I'll mention later. So I'm going to refer to him as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, although you may see from our historical account that his actual physical crowning by the Pope was not until 1530. He is brought before the highest civil and political authority in the Roman world, in all of Europe, in effect. Personal presence before the king. Not the king of Germany, the emperor of the whole of Europe. The Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who had come to execute the papal order of excommunication against him. "That fellow," Charles bragged, "will never make a heretic of me." Now, this is 1521. But Luther stood firm. According to some reports, he said, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." But the words do not appear in the most reliable records of the hearing. In replying to Charles' accusations, he said, by record, and I've read this before, but the point is to remember here who he said them to. "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." So Luther refused to recant before the highest civil and political authority in the Roman world, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, in 1521. All right, the rest of the story is told a little simpler in the October 1983 National Geographic. Then it tells what Charles V did. "The next morning, Charles rendered his decision. I am descended from a long line of Christian emperors, a single friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong." Now, that's a decision made by many of us, isn't it? Well, your teaching different than my church teaches, it must be wrong. This is what the emperor said. "I will have no more to do with him." Other businesses took over, and the edict outlawing Luther in the empire was not issued until May 26, long after Luther had departed homeward under safe conduct. At Worms, Luther's life had hung in the balance of Charles' chivalry. Now he was an outlaw, and his life hung on a ruse. On his return from Worms, he vanished. Rumors spread he had been slain. "Oh God, if Luther is dead," lamented the artist Durier, "who will explain to us the gospel?" And of course he wasn't. But this was 1521, when Luther stood up before the Holy Roman Emperor. Then in the same book, Progress of the Protestant, it gives some more of the history of Luther. In the intervening years, including the translation and printing of the Bible, then 9 years later, only 9 years later, in 1530, it tells about him being joined by others. It says, by 1530, Luther was so well thought of by the German princes, who had freed themselves economically as well as ecclesiastically from Catholicism, that saintly pictures like this one with a dove above his head were sold as souvenirs, and it shows the picture here. Then it tells of a man by the name of Melanchthon. "Nobody tried harder to heal the breach between the Lutherans and the Catholics than Philip Melanchthon. Philip was a far better scholar than Luther, and he worried about the fine points of theology involved in the Reformation. He questioned, for example, Luther's sweeping argument that faith superseded good works. Luther told him, 'A cow does not get to heaven by giving milk, but that is what she's made for.' Thus, as far as Luther was concerned, settling the matter once and for all. But Melanchthon wanted to betray neither his friend nor Catholicism, so he worried. In 1530, his troubles came to a head. Luther had been taken to Wartburg Castle to protect him from possible violence. Now Philip found himself the temporary leader of the Reformation. Caught in the dilemma, he sat down and burst into tears. Then he drew up the Augsburg Confession, and this is explained in other parts of the history, which I won't take time to read, had been something these men had been working on for years. A statement of faith of the Protestant movement is what it was. And he finally wrote it out. He drew up the Augsburg Confession, which he presented to Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. The same man Luther had talked to 9 years before, right? In it, he summarized for the first time the Lutheran reforms, hoping thereby to effect a reconciliation between the two opposing faiths. Instead, he succeeded only in uniting the staunchly rebellious Lutherans against Catholics. On a hot June day in 1530, Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, dressed in full regalia, approached the gates of the city of Augsburg. He came as representative of the Roman Catholic Church to meet with the rebellious German Lutheran princes. At the gate, he was met by John of Saxony, who walked at the head of the procession, carrying Charles' shining sword. Behind John walked the Archbishop of Mainz, the Bishop of Cologne, King Ferdinand of Austria, finally the Emperor himself. When they reached the great Augsburg Cathedral, Charles knelt before the altar, which, as you know, Catholics do when they go in a cathedral. The Lutheran princes remained standing bolt upright, refusing to bow. The next day, Charles officially conferred with the princes. Here was the Emperor of all the Holy Roman Empire coming to the German area, which was now Lutheran, in rebellion against the Roman Empire, and he's going to talk with them, counsel with them, try to unite this empire back again under Roman Catholicism. The next day, Charles officially conferred with the princes. He insisted that the Reformed clergy must not preach in Augsburg, but the princes rejected this demand. Before I let anybody ask me to deny my God, I will let him strike off my head, the white-haired Protestant Margrave of Brandenburg told Charles. Then Luther's old friend, Philip Melanchthon, presented the Lutheran case. Reluctantly, Charles approved it because he needed German support in his war against the Turks. It had taken 10 years for the Lutherans thus to solidify their position politically as well as theologically. The confession was the first official codification of the Lutheran reforms, and its acceptance by Charles signaled the beginning of the end of the Holy Roman Empire. There were to be later and similar codified records of the Protestant reforms, including the famous Heidelberg Confession of the Calvinists in 1563 and the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of 1647. But the Augsburg Confession was the first to divide the new German Protestants from the Roman Catholics. In other words, 9 years after Luther risked death by burning or hanging or quartering, the German princes who had accepted the new truth of the gospel and begun the Reformation in Central Europe met with the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he signed their statement of faith. Now, how many realize that just within the last year, the President of the United States has signed a statement of faith called Public Law 97-280 that established 1983 as the year of the Bible and the Bible as the Word of God? Has the Emperor of the Christian West already signed the Augsburg Confession of the 20th century? I'll remind you of another thing, that the thing that is to be destroyed is Mystery Babylon. It is named after an ancient captivity of the children of Israel that lasted for 70 years. It is now 70 years since the Federal Reserve Act was passed and the 16th Amendment and the 17th Amendment, which changed our form of government and gave dictatorial power to a president, almost making him an emperor. I think some of you must recognize that with the power of the United States and the ability of the President of the United States to do almost as he wills in America and in the rest of Christendom, our present president and past ones are almost in the same position as Emperor Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was in 1530. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I believe that we may have happening to us almost exactly what happened almost 500 years ago in Europe as people began to read God's Word and began to say individually and collectively, I will stand on this word even though you slay me. And thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of them were put to death by the Roman Church and the Holy Roman Empire in that century and the next because they stood on God's word. Right today, to give you an example, up in Nebraska, there are seven men in prison, in jail, being held by a judge for contempt because they will not allow their church to come under the control of the state of Nebraska. There are hundreds of churches around the United States who are giving statements, we will not obey the law that forces us to disobey God Almighty. I say this, that in spite of the differences in doctrine, and remember, and this is very important, at the time of Martin Luther, when this differences in doctrine began to show up, it was not a total difference. Luther disagreed with Roman Catholicism only on a few things at the beginning. That's what's happening in America. Our people are beginning to disagree with the established, organized, almost universal church only on a few things. It's true that we disagree on many, but that's not true of most of the churches or most of the Christians. And I say that according to what I see happening in America and in Christendom, it is very probable that what happened then is going to be repeated in a greater way now. For the rest of your history lesson, Charles V was the last emperor crowned by the Pope. That was, in effect, the end of the Roman Church's dominion over the nations of Europe. In other words, Luther stood up to this man and said, I cannot stand on anything except what I believe the Holy Word of God says. 9 years later, that man had to sign a statement allowing them to teach, and he was the last one. The Pope never crowned another man as Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. I say that when people stand on the Word of God, shown by the evidence of history, that empires crumble and fall into dust before Christians who will stand on the Word of God. And I say this, that Mystery Babylon is going to fall into dust because people will obey God's Word when He says in Revelation 18, verse 4 and 5, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. I believe the Anglo-Saxon Israel people are beginning to come out of Mystery Babylon, and Mystery Babylon is slated for destruction. I want to add another footnote to history to show you the amazing connection between Luther and the founding of the United States of America. You know that Luther translated the Bible into the German language. Some of you know that Tyndale was the Englishman who translated the Bible into English. But perhaps you did not know that even Martin Luther and Martin Luther's Reformation had something to do with that. Tyndale had to flee England because the English Catholic bishops intended to put him to death. Here's a little bit of the story. He fled to Hamburg, Germany, and he thought he could then finish the Bible there. This is a quote from a story. There was a printing press at Cologne, so over there he went and found printers ready to go to work on his first English Bible. He tried to keep his work a secret, for he knew the English Catholic bishops would arrest him if they knew the book was nearly done. One day, a warning came to him to flee for his life. A Catholic priest had found out from a drunken printer that his English Bible was nearly ready for the press and had come to arrest him. He snatched his precious sheets of paper and fled from the town, going to Worms, where Martin Luther lived. There, the first English Bible was printed. And then it goes on and tells the rest of the story. William Tyndale was later burned at the stake, but here is this history converging, where the English-speaking people also got their Bible from Germany, from the very heart of the German Reformation. William Tyndale was later arrested and burned at the stake, and when Tyndale was finally caught back in England and burned at the stake, he asked if he could send a message to the English king, and they told him he could not, and he closed his eyes, and he prayed,
may God open the eyes of the King of England. And that king, before he died, issued an edict in England that a Bible would be placed in the vestibule of every church in England in the language of the people, in English. The story of Tyndale is also a part of the momentous events which took place in the German Reformation as they opposed, through Luther and others, the selling of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. You think that when men stand on the Word of God, Antichrist nations don't crumble? They have a wall in Geneva, Switzerland, called the Reformation Wall. And, of course, it's got statues of a number of men, including Martin Luther, and it's got about six documents or portions of documents across the wall of great statements, some things from the Augsburg Confession and other things. And at the far right end is the Mayflower Compact. The people who put the Reformation Wall in Geneva, Switzerland, apparently, maybe not even knowing it themselves, gave evidence there for all to see that out of the Reformation which began with Luther in Germany came finally what? The United States of America, Israel, regathered in Zion. It's a marvelous thing that God has done, and it's concealed from most of our people. I pray that you will see some of these things and they'll become very dear to your hearts as you watch God working in and among Israel. He's done a great work. He's got a great work yet to do. Let's stand. Our Father, we do pray in Jesus' name that you will guide us and have mercy on us. Lord, we praise your name for these marvelous things that thou hast done, almost hidden from your people, and yet you have caused things to come to pass, and you've guided us, and you've guided our fathers all down through the age to bring to pass those great things that you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, we praise your name for your consistency and for your mercy upon us. We just ask that you open the eyes and minds and hearts of these people in Israel to your truths. Help us to stand on them. Help us to defy even kings and nations to stand on your word, knowing that it shall stand and that these Antichrist controllers and rulers will all crumble into dust when the new age is coming. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.